Today's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For him, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kirsten. Okay, so before we jump in to this text, which I'm eager to do, I just think we need to take a moment and acknowledge something. One of the things I find myself repeating over and over again when I meet with many of you and talk to your group leaders is the immeasurable amount of courage many of you are showing in this season of life together. And what's odd is that word almost always surprises someone when I say thank you for your courage. I don't think some of you even realize how courageous you are becoming to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Because Bradley is certainly an example of that. In some respects, it's easy to come up here and say, here's what the Bible says. But it's really scary to say, here's how the Bible is shaping me. And here's how I'm struggling to trust that and walk that out. And over again, I have seen just so many of you doing that courageous work, and it's shaping my heart, it's changing me, it's making me more eager to be courageous when I find one of those crossroads of making a decision. Do I share with vulnerability and authenticity, or do I just, you know, hide? And I'm really, really grateful. I'm grateful to be in a community with such courage. So Bradley, thank you, but thank you also for those who have been walking like that and have been teaching all of us how to walk with courage with our stories. Love that. Grateful for that. Makes it a really fun family to be a part of. My name is Jason. I serve as one of the elders here at Church in the Square. And I'd like to walk us through Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So that'll be our primary text as we continue looking at this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote a couple thousand years ago. You know, one thing that Christians are constantly holding in tension, and perhaps you've experienced this in your own development, as a follower of Jesus, is we're constantly holding in tension the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. It's perhaps one of the most fundamental, if not the most fundamental idea of our faith, that Jesus isn't simply the Nazarene boy who was born to Mary and Joseph, but he's also the cosmic member, the second member of the Trinity, of whom the writer of Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, we're always holding these two things. It's a mysterious union. Many of you perhaps have been perplexed by this identity for your entire spiritual life. And if so, you're in really, really good company. The likes of theologian J.I. Packer says that nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. In other words, nothing has been made up that is quite so spectacular and mysterious as the truth of the incarnation. The incarnation is the embodiment of the Son of God. It's Jesus, fully human, fully God. It's this mystery of God in the flesh. Now, Jesus isn't a mystery in that we sort of shrug him off in ignorance or uncertainty. We don't just say, well, we can't understand him, and so we'll just go with the flow. What the Bible teaches us is that Jesus is actually the Word of God made visible. The Word of God made visible. He's the unknowable God that actually makes himself known through Jesus. And Jesus even told his first followers that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus has the self-awareness of his identity, of his nature, of his purpose, that he understands that he is not just embodying himself, as it were, but he is representing, he is demonstrating, he is revealing the Father to the world. So when we say that Jesus is a mystery, we're saying that knowing him requires cultivating our spiritual imaginations. Knowing him requires cultivating our spiritual imaginations. And our spiritual imagination is about learning to see with the eyes of faith. It's learning to not just have a faith that has like ideas and doctrines, but it's learning to see the world through the lens of our faith. British writer and scholar C.S. Lewis, who's really going to be something one day, explained in a paper in 1944 called Is Theology Poetry? He says that I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Christianity became the light or the lens through which C.S. Lewis had learned to understand reality. And so knowing Jesus then requires that kind of faith. It requires a healthy spiritual imagination. That's what empowers us, I think, to hold these two seemingly contradictions with dignity and intelligence, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And faith then enables us ultimately to see Christ rightly, to see him as he is. So today Paul is going to introduce us to this tension. He's going to celebrate the cosmic Christ. He will tell us about Jesus' nature and his authority and his position. However, everything I believe that Paul is going to say in verses 15 through 20 is really anchored in what he has said in verse 13. And so before we dive headlong into the passage we'll look at today, look back with me at verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so all of 15 through 20 uses the pronoun he. In other words, Paul never explicitly says Jesus. He never explicitly says the Christ or Lord. He never uses Jesus' proper name in the entire passage. Therefore, every reference point of he or who Paul is talking about, we have to look back into the larger context. We have to look back at verses 13 and 14 to the point at which that Paul names him the beloved Son. What's this tell us? Why is this so important? Well, because there's our tension, that the divine nature of Jesus is the nature of a beloved Son, that the cosmic authority of Jesus is the authority of the beloved Son. Jesus' majestic position that we'll look at is the position of a beloved Son. Before he was that boy in Bethlehem, or the Savior who died in our place and for our sins, or even before he was active in creation, Jesus was, is, and forevermore will be the second member of the Trinity, who is what? The beloved Son. He's the beloved Son. And so all he is and all he does is anchored, is rooted in the fact that he is the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus says in John 17 that the Father has loved me before the foundation of the world. This is what is guiding him. This is what's anchoring his self-concept. And then why is all of that so important? Well, because the same is true for you and me. Same is true for you and me. This mysterious union within Jesus persists in us, those who bear his image. So that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father, and I want to talk about how seeing his nature, his authority, and his position as the Son opens our own eyes, opens our own spiritual imagination of our nature, of our power, and our position as children of God. So here's how we'll organize our time, just like that. The nature of the Son, who he is, the authority of the Son, what he can and gets to do, and then the position of the Son, where he is. So we'll look at the nature, the authority, in the position. Sound good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Without you, we cannot see with the eyes of faith. Without your Spirit guiding us, we'll make up stuff. We'll see things in a blurry way. We won't see the full picture. We'll edit things to our own preconceived notions, or we'll only capture things that make sense to ideas we already have. But when you show up and by your Spirit illuminate the Scriptures and give us clarity, we see the fullness of your truth and grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so would you tune our eyes to that today, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our mind, and even our souls, Father. I pray that you would help us to see clearly, not just so that we can say we saw you, but so that in seeing you we would be transformed. That everything would be in its proper place, that we would order our loves appropriately, that we would find healing and joy and freedom and life and peace. So would you do that, Father? Would you do that for these, your daughters and sons, so that more and more we can be like that family you're calling us to be? So we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's passage, if you've ever heard a passage from Colossians, you've likely heard this passage. It's perhaps one of the most well-known, not only in Colossians, but in the New Testament. And in fact, whenever anything gets that much attention, you know that scholars and Bible teachers love debating about it and making, you know, different arguments, as it were. And one of the arguments about this particular passage is whether or not they're original to Paul. In other words, whether or not they're words that he wrote or words that he was quoting. And it seems as though that a lot, and some argue, and I think convincingly so, that he is quoting a familiar hymn of the early church, something that was passed along from different congregations that they adopted to summarize the identity and story of Jesus, something perhaps that they regularly recited at meals or at gatherings or worship services. See, either way, though, what lies before us is one of the most rich passages in all of the scriptures of Christology, or of telling us about who Jesus is and what he's like, that we could find anywhere in the Bible. So it's centering for us, it's grounding for us. This is a great text if you want to remember what does the Bible say about who Jesus is. This is a great place to go, a great place to get clarity and anchoring and understanding of who Christ is. To be sure, we need the full counsel of Scripture, but if you're on the train and you're about to get off and you're like, who's Jesus before I go and talk to my boss? This is a great verse to go to. Just get a quick little hit, right? Not like a drug. Don't email me. I'm sorry. You know what I mean. Like, just a reminder. Notice now how the hymn begins by helping us hold this tension of the divinity and humanity of Jesus in our spiritual imaginations. Look, Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Two things here, and both pertaining to the nature of the Son. Both embrace the tension. See, each embraces this fantastic truth that J.I. Packer says is better than fiction, that the eternal, beloved Son became human. First, notice that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So God, who is unknowable, God, who is invisible, God, who is not a subject that you can study or investigate and become an expert of through research and effort, he's altogether separate and beyond human conception. A.W. Tozer, the great late theologian, says, left to ourselves, in light of how unknowable God is, we tend to reduce God to manageable terms. We talk about him in ways that help our minds wrap around his majesty, but we can't do it. No matter how much we try, we can't do it. We can't wrap our minds around God. God is too vast and incredible. Our minds too limited. That's what makes the incarnation so compelling. See, when we could not wrap our minds around God, what God does in the incarnation is he wraps himself around us. He gives us clarity about who he is. God makes himself known through Christ, but not by making himself more manageable or more palatable to us. He remains God, though he embodies the flesh. In other words, majesty persists through humility. The writer of Hebrews even insists that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, as some may say, is the spitting image of his Father. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen God the Father. Jesus is the invisible God, then, made visible. Similarly, Jesus is also, Paul says in this very first verse of the passage, he's the firstborn of all creation. Again, this is about Jesus' nature. This doesn't suggest that he is a part of the created order like any other human being who is born. Instead, the ancient hymn celebrates that Jesus is naturally preeminent over all things. God told King David in Psalm 89 that I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. So as we celebrate around Advent, around Christmas time, Jesus is born king. Jesus isn't king because we recognize him as king. Jesus isn't king because he won his kingdom, took his kingdom, built his kingdom, or we bowed our knee to him as king. Jesus is king because he's the Father's firstborn. It's who he is. He was and is and always will be king. He was born that way. Why? Because he has always existed that way as the beloved Son. This is what the hymn means, that he is the firstborn. Theologians have grappled with this and, you know, persisted in trying to find language to organize this. And one way that I do think is helpful is they use words like transcendence and immanence to describe the duality of Jesus' nature. See, in Christ, God is transcendent, that he is above us. And in Christ, he's immanent. He's also close to us. See, no moment captures the beauty, I think, of this tension in the carnation moment better than Jesus' mom, which makes sense, right? She captures it beautifully as she responds to the news that she is going to give birth to the Son of God, that he would be entering into the creation narrative when she says in Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Do you hear Mary? Somehow she is able to conceive, because God has made himself known to her, this brilliant personification, this brilliant incarnation, this brilliant moment, that from birth, Mary knows that Jesus is her Lord, her King, and her God, because he's what? The Son of God. But she also knows that Jesus is her boy. She's his mom, because that's her son. See, in both cases, she's able to conceive or have the eyes of faith properly focused on Jesus Christ through the nature of his sonship. It is the fact that he is Son of the Heavenly Father and Son of Mary that she is able to capture, celebrate, and worship him as he is. See, Jesus is the image of the invisible God because he's with his Heavenly Father. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because he was sent by his heavenly Father. Jesus' nature then flows from his sonship. His identity isn't forged in isolation. It's deeply rooted in his relationship with his Father. From his nature, we see Christ's authority as Son. Paul continues along in the hymn. Look at verse 16 through 18. "For by him," again that's through Christ, "the beloved Son, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Okay, so when we're talking about Jesus' authority, we're talking about at least two things. We're talking about what he can do, and we're talking about what he gets to do. We're talking about his ability and his responsibility, or his rights, his ownership, and so on. So according to our hymn, the first thing we see that Jesus can do and he gets to do is create everything. That he can do and gets to do is create everything. Did you see that in verse 16? "By him, all things were created." Now, we don't often associate Jesus as the creator, do we? Feels like a Father God kind of moment. Doesn't feel like the Son. And yet, what we realize through the scriptures is that's exactly what has taken place. Keeping in mind that everything about his nature is connected to his Father, and that everything about Jesus' authority is centered on his Father. See, creation is not a work of isolation. It's part of the family business. It's part of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do together. So the Apostle John demonstrates this communal act as he opens up his gospel account when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is the Word. So when we read in Genesis that God speaks, "Let there be light," and there was light, there we are seeing the Son of God, the Word of God, active in creation. Jesus is the divine self-disclosure, which was present and active from the very beginning. He made visible the invisible thing, make very clear that he not only creates what we see, but what we don't see. That's what he can do. That's what he gets to do. He creates. The next thing that we see that Jesus can do and gets to do is rule everything. Notice again in verse 16, "All things were created through him," and what? "For him." For him. Creation wasn't just a created act through Jesus, that is his ability, but everything was created for Jesus. It's his ownership. Now, many people believe, perhaps you may think this as well, that God created everything and then let it go. In fact, that might be the way that you rationalize why so many things don't go very well, or maybe why certain things happen. He must have created it and just started watching. See, well, let's see what happens now, right? This idea is called deism, and essentially deists believe that God set the world in motion, invented the natural order, and then sort of let go and let it run itself. But our passage directly refutes this idea. Instead, what happens is like a loving son who's worked on a project with his dad. He doesn't let go of it. He clings to it. The beloved son cherishes, takes care of, and even holds the project together because he loves his dad. He loves his father. He wants to honor his father. He's not letting go of this thing. Have you ever seen a kid cling to something they made with one of their parents? You're like, you should let go of that. We should throw it away. I throw away so many things. If you tell my kids, I'll lie to their face. All right? We throw away so much stuff that they call precious because I did that with you, right? See, Jesus is not impressed with this world because we're awesome and look great. He's impressed with this world because he made it with his Father. This is what his Father gave him. So he clings to his creation out of love. This is true of creation, but also notice, it's also true of the church. Jesus isn't just simply rule over the natural world, but Jesus rules the people whom the Father has given to him too. See, notice he said that the hymn tells us not just that he creates all things, but also that he is the head of the church. See, when Jesus even prayed to his Father before his crucifixion, he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See, like anything and everything else in creation, the church, the people of God, are created by Jesus and for Jesus. Do you know that Jesus didn't just save you, but he also wants to be with you? That's wild, right? It's amazing enough that he like said, I'm going to save you and bring you back from the darkness into the light and bring you back from death into life. And then he's like, and now let's hang out. You're like, for real? I thought it was just this one-time thing. It's even better than you thought, church. It's even better than you thought. He loves you so much that he doesn't just want to save you. He wants to be with you. He wants to be the head. He wants to be in relationship with this family that he has founded. That's what Jesus can do. That's what Jesus gets to do. He rules. Lastly, what Paul says in this movement, or rather what the hymn makes clear, is that Jesus' authority is expressed by the fact that he's greater than everything. Look at verse 17, that he is before all things. The hymn tells us that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn, again, and that he is preeminent. Three different ways of essentially saying the same thing, that Christ is first. He's greater because he existed first. He's greater because he rose from the dead first. He's greater because in everything, he's first. And it's easy to miss the majestic power and the authority of Jesus because of his common humanity. And this is why we have to cultivate this imagination and make sure that we're always holding this intention. See, Jesus lived with integrity. He was the first to become last. But let's not get it twisted. Jesus is greater still. In Philippians, Paul explains that even though Christ was in the form of God, he humbled himself. He did not see equality with God, a thing to be held on to, but he humbled himself. And because he did, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. Notice, even this preeminent act, the glorification of Christ is even connected to his divine sonship, still connected to his Father. His Father gave all this to him, and therefore it's for his Father's glory. What he can do, what he gets to do, he is great. So we see that Jesus made everything as the beloved Son. Jesus rules everything as the beloved Son. Jesus is greater than everything because why? He's the beloved Son. Are you picking up what the hymn is throwing down yet, church? Jesus' authority is centered, it's rooted, it's anchored in his relationship with his heavenly Father. The last bit of Jesus' authority, I think along with Paul's words from Philippians, point us to this mysterious union of Jesus' position, where he is. Not just his location, but his position, where he stands amidst all of the created order. We've already seen that Jesus is above all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities in verse 16. We've heard he's the head of the church in verse 18. We've considered that he's preeminent over everything in the latter half of verse 18. What all of this helps us envision is where Jesus is right now, where he is this second. Have you ever thought about this? Where is Jesus right now? The scriptures teach us that Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and he rules and he reigns right next to his Father, fully God, fully man, fully in union with his Father. Jesus took this position right after his ascension. Mark 16, verse 19 says, So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the Father, or rather at the right hand of God. That's his position. That's where he is. And in fact, this is what Jesus longed for before his crucifixion. This is what he wanted. This is where he knew that he was going. John 17, Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." And what does he say? "I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to be with my Father. I'm coming to you." Jesus was longing to be with his Father. That's his position. His position, where he is then directly connected to his nature, who he is, and his authority, what he can do and gets to do. Why? Because everything is connected to his Father. Everything is established in his sonship. He's with his Father. He's like his Father. He's blessed by his Father. Jesus is the beloved Son. And my sisters and my brothers, so are you. So am I. But I think this is really hard for us to conceive, isn't it? I mean, we might go, yeah, we're all children of God. It's better than that still. It's unsettling, even. It's hard to conceive of ourselves this way, isn't it? As children of the Father, as beloved daughters, as beloved sons. Perhaps because we don't look at ourselves with the eyes of faith that the Scriptures teach us to do. You see, outside of Christ, the Bible teaches us that we are spiritual orphans. In sin and suffering, shame, I think we learn to see ourselves with this sort of individualistic lens, not as a family, not as a people, estranged from the Father, out of touch with his people of grace and love, removed from the Father's promises and inheritance. We think about our own nature and authority and positions like orphans. And in fact, in their suffering, the people of God saw themselves this way in the book of Lamentations. They said, "We have become orphans, fatherless, and our mothers are like widows." What are they communicating? They're communicating that a devastating part of sin is that it breaks up the family. It devastates the family and our identity as a family, as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters. We don't see ourselves as kids of the Heavenly Father. We see ourselves individually. We see ourselves in isolation from community, family, and most importantly, from the Heavenly Father. I wonder if you've experienced this. In this spiritual isolation, what do we do? What's going on in our hearts and in our minds? Well, I think that we've learned to determine who we are for ourselves rather than receive who we are from our Heavenly Father. It's even hard to discern his voice, like how your Father speaks to you. There's so many times when I'm gripped with shame, and the thing that the Spirit reminds me is like, is that how your Father talks to you? Is that his voice? Is that the heavy burden of your Father's hand, or is that something else? See, we also learn to work hard to earn and even fight for what we can do and what we get to do rather than surrender to what? The gifts and the provision of our Heavenly Father. We hustle for where we stand and where we are and what position that we are going to be in instead of resting in the grace of sonship and daughterhood. You see, orphans spend their entire lives trying to chase after something that sons and daughters are born with. Their nature as children, their position as beloved, their authority and capacity based on God's Spirit. So what should we do? What should we do when we realize we're living or we're thinking this way? Well, the thing that the Scriptures talk about that transforms this self-concept and our situation in reality, refreshes our spiritual imagination, is adoption. Jesus even promised, "I will not leave you as orphans." Won't do it. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The beloved Son promises to make a way for the spiritually estranged to be family again. That's the good news. And that's what the first century hymn, that's why it concludes with this refrain. Look at verse 19 and 20. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, the beauty of the Son's work, the beloved Son's work, is that he reconciles spiritual orphans like you and like me. What he's really doing is bringing us together. He's bringing us back together as a family. This is the work of Christ. And therefore, if our salvation is about becoming sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, then our sanctification is learning to think like his kids. It's learning to love like sons and daughters. It's learning to see ourselves as sons and daughters. It's learning to live within the light of that reality. See, salvation is about the Father's overflowing love of his Son, his Son's overflowing love for him. Scholar Michael Reeves explains that the Father sent the Son because the Father so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship. His love for the world is the overflow, Reeves says, of his almighty love for his Son. This is why in John 17, when Jesus prays for us, he says, Father, would you help them to know that you love them even as you loved me? If you want to just look at two words, the rest of your life, and let it center and anchor your hope, look at even as. Even as. What is Jesus saying? In the very same way that you loved me. And how much does the Father love Jesus? How much does the Father love his beloved Son? Infinite, a million, billion, gajillion. Like, I don't know, let's make up words like kids. It's a lot. It's crazy. And Jesus has the audacity to say, would they know that you love them even as you love me? See, the Heavenly Father's love pours out to you and me as an overflow of his affection for his one and only Son, making us what? Beloved daughters and sons. My sisters and brothers, how do you see Christ? Do you hold the reality, the cosmic, overwhelming truth of who he is within this beautiful idea of his sonship? How do you see yourself? Is it really uncomfortable to see yourself as a daughter or son of the Heavenly Father? Perhaps there are reasons for that. Perhaps there are things to excavate in your own soul and heart and mind. You have not had a good experience as a son or daughter. You have not had a good experience with a heaven or an earthly parent. And yet the truth and the grounding reality of who our Father has revealed himself to be is just that way, as a father. So learning to walk with him, learning to live in accordance with his will and his grace, is learning to see ourselves, understand ourselves as dearly loved children. I think this comes really into terms in the midst of our daily life. You know, when we're constantly trying to build our brand, build our identity, build our nature, right? Getting our workouts in, making sure our boss sees our hustle. See, seeing ourselves through our vocation or sexuality or money or all of these things, I think it results in something that we don't always name and understand. I think it makes us exhausted. One of the reasons we are so tired is we are trying to be something other than a son or a daughter. Am I preaching to you yet? I know when I come to the end of the week and I'm anxious, what am I not trusting? Matthew chapter 7, that he doesn't feed the birds of the air, and so he's not going to feed me. And Jesus is like, look at them. They're chill. You're anxious. They know I've got them. They know my Father's got them. See, seeing ourselves in all these different ways, not as sons and daughters, we never rest. We have to always achieve, always maintain. See, we spend so much of our lives trying to get something, and then we spend the rest of our lives trying to do what? Hold on to it. Or one-up it. It's exhausting, isn't it? I'm tired just thinking about it. Perhaps then the most compelling thing about Christ's position, did you notice this when we read Philippians chapter 2? He's seated. Let this minister to you today. Do you know when you sit down? Two things are true when you sit down. The work is done and you're not worried. The work is done and you're not worried. You're not anxious. Everything is complete. You are content. Or we might simply say this, only children get to rest. Have you ever had so much on your mind and then saw a kid watching a television show? It's so frustrating. You're like, if only you knew all that was going on. The world's about to blow up. I don't know how I'm going to pay rent. And I'm really anxious about seeing this person over coffee. And you're watching Bluey. Congratulations, your life is wonderful. Right? Can I just suggest to you, let that shape your spiritual imagination, church. You get to watch Bluey. Why? Because Jesus sat down. You and I get to be chill and not put together our identity and build our own welfare and our own hope and our own future. Why? Because Jesus, the beloved Son, sat down. If Jesus, the Son, sat down, my sister and my brother, you can too. You can rest. This is why the beloved Son, after he identifies himself as a son, he looks at his father and says what? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me who are all trying to build your own identity. Come to me, all of you who are trying to grab hold of your own authority. Come to me, all of you who are seeking your own position. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Who are you? What can you do? What do you get to do? Where are you? See, all of these things that you truly desire, that you're chasing after as an orphan, you get to rest and settle down into in your adoption as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. So my sisters and my brothers, like our brother Jesus, you can rest. You can rest in the love of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that phrase is so familiar and recognizable and common that I often don't sit and ponder the beauty that you have invited us to call you Heavenly Father, the God who is over us, the God who is with us, the God who is transcendent, the God who is imminent, the Father who has adopted us into your family. Father, right now I pray for my sisters and brothers. Would you help them to see by your Spirit, help them to see the different lens through which they see themselves. Maybe it's worker. Maybe it's parent. Maybe it's caretaker. Maybe it's the one who has to hold everything together for everyone else. Maybe it's the shamed. Maybe it's the forgotten. I pray in all of those lenses and ways that we see ourselves with the truth and beauty of our adoption as children of you, our Heavenly Father, would that be the light that shines brightly in that darkness, so that we can see ourselves the way you see us. Not as orphans, your Son did not leave us that way, but as sons and daughters. We pray not only that we would see ourselves rightly, but first and foremost, would you give us a right vision of who you are, who your Son is, so that ultimately we'd be anchored in a hope that sustains us, a hope that gives us rest. Oh God, would we rest today in the truth and the wonder and the mystery of the beloved Son. We ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.